So John chapter 15, we're continuing in the upper room discourse of the Lord Jesus. This is a conversation that's taking place around a table, around a dinner table, what's commonly referred to as the Last Supper. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, is careful to tell us that these things are taking place on the very night on which Jesus would be betrayed. And so that gives us a little bit of the context. At this point, we've seen Jesus washing his disciples' feet. We've watched as he instituted the Lord's Supper, which we'll be celebrating in a moment. We've watched as he's feasted on the Passover along with his disciples. There have been some difficult things that have happened. Jesus has dismissed Judas Iscariot, who would betray him, from the table. He tells him that what he's going to do, that he ought to do it quickly. And Judas has gone out from this group of Jesus followers, and he's joined another band of men to lead them to prepare themselves to arrest, try, and execute the Lord Jesus. And so there's a lot going on here, and now Jesus is settled at the table, and he's giving some teachings to his followers, sort of last instructions. These are things that are going to prepare them for a time when he will no longer be among them. Sort of a last testament of sorts. And we're going to hear him say to them, and by extension, we're going to hear him say to us, that there are times of persecution that are coming. He's giving them a warning to the followers in that day, seated around that table, that there are difficult things coming for them. And he says the same to us followers in this room, in this day, that there are difficult things coming for us. He specifically says in this passage, if they persecuted me, and they certainly did, then they will also persecute you. And I find the topic of persecution a hard one to talk about, a hard one to teach, because first of all, I'm not an authority on this topic. Right? As a relatively comfortable middle-class inhabitant of a Western democracy that for the most part continues to protect our religious rights and freedoms, I'm not an authority on this topic. There's not going to be a lot of personal testimony in the sermon this morning. And then secondly, I think that Christians have had a complicated relationship with persecution over the years for many of the same reasons. On one hand, we really like to be comfortable. We really like things to be easy for us, and maybe even more so for the people that we're responsible for our children, maybe for our families. And so if we can avoid any of this uncomfortable persecution stuff, we would far prefer to do that. And yet, on the other hand, we're aware of passages like this one and like others who virtually promise that persecution is going to come if we live godly. And we'd really like to think of ourselves as godly living people. And so we can get a little embarrassed about how easy we have it, and we can see Christians going out and looking for persecution, sometimes calling something persecution when there's something very different that's going on, or even going out trying to provoke persecution, but receiving troubles that are not because we're acting and talking like Jesus, but for some other reason altogether. And so I've struggled to know what angle to attack this topic from, particularly as not an authority on this subject. And so it's going to be important for us to look carefully, as we do every week, at the teachings of Jesus and let his teachings shape our thinking about persecution, as one who knew well what persecution was and who can keep us out of either ditch in our thinking. And where I want us to land as we look at this passage, where I think this passage leads us, is on three things. First, that we would be truly thankful for the times of peace that we live in and the opportunities that that gives us to serve Jesus and worship Jesus and fulfill the great commission that he's called us to. That we wouldn't feel awkward about that, that we would feel thankful for that. Secondly, that we would find in Jesus peace in times of persecution and trouble. I think Jesus would have us know that as well. And thirdly, I want us to become ourselves ruthless persecutors. All right, I don't mean that the way that it sounds. I've obviously phrased that to get your attention. And we're going to get to that in the final point, but I don't want to leave it out of context. So let me give you a little bit of a sneak preview of what I mean by wishing for us to become ruthless persecutors. Our New Testaments, as you may know, were written in Greek. And the Greek word that is translated as persecution in this passage and in other passages simply means to pursue. It's a very different word than persecution. It's a pretty neutral word, right? It doesn't tell you what you're pursuing, but it paints a pretty vivid picture of persecution, right? You can imagine a group of people who are on the run, running for their life, trying to avoid hardship, but there's a group of people pursuing them, going after them, and they're intent on causing these people harm. And they're going to find them, they're going to root them out, they're going to keep pursuing them wherever they go. In every city, every house, every cave, every nook and cranny that they may go to hide, these people are going to pursue them, they're going to find them, they're going to root them out, and they're going to cast them out. Because these aren't people that they want. But again, the Greek word itself, just like our English word for pursue, is neutral, right? You can pursue good things. You can pursue bad things. You can pursue somebody with a good intention. You can pursue somebody with a bad intention. So it's the context of the verse and the passage that lets you know whether this kind of pursuit is persecution, as in our text, or whether it's a positive kind of pursuit. So to give you some examples, in Romans, we're told to pursue the things which make for peace. And it's the exact same word as the persecution described in this passage. So in some ways, persecute the things which make for peace, but in this case, pursue the things which make for peace. 1 Peter 3:11 tells us the same, to pursue peace. And then in 1 Timothy 6, we're told to follow after, same word, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. And so when I say that I want us to be ruthless persecutors, I don't mean in accordance to the persecution that the world levels to the church. We're not talking about rooting out people who are different from us, who make us uncomfortable, to pursue them with hatred. We're talking about pursuing people with kindness, pursuing them with the love of God, pursuing people who are different from us, who make us uncomfortable, not so that we can drive them out, but so that we can draw them in to the family of God. We want to be persecutors with love and kindness, relentlessly following people who are lost with the love of Jesus. May it be said of us that there's no place that someone can hide from the love of God, that we're going to pursue them with that kind of kindness. So let's read our passage and allow Jesus' teachings on persecution to illuminate our thinking. John 15, verse 18 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." Just take a second more and pray. Father, we just pray as we've read your words that they would come alive to us, that we would understand once more that it is not an ancient text that we're reading like a textbook or some guy at the front giving his opinion, but that, Lord, you're coming here and you're meeting with the folks in their homes and that you have words for our hearts, for all of our hearts. So, Lord, wherever we're at, whatever lies ahead, Lord, you know what it is, and we pray that you would prepare us for that by your power, by your strength, by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So these are not easy words for us to hear and read, right? These are challenging words of great difficulties that are coming. And you can imagine how if these are words that make us a bit uncomfortable, seated here today in this comfortable, safe room with the sun shining outside in a country that, again, is for the most part protecting religious rights and liberties, you can imagine how it must have sounded to those disciples. We know that when Judas went out from them, that it was already dark outside. So you know how everything feels a little bit more scary, a little bit more anxiety-provoking when the sun is down outside. There's been some disruption. Judas has gone out from them. Jesus has been talking about his betrayal. He's been talking about his death. And they're living in this place that's hostile to Jesus, to their master, and to this movement. Already there's a group of men, as we know and as Jesus surely knew, who were assembling for his arrest. Imagine how difficult these words were to hear to them. So just enter into that for a moment. Now, some people have looked at this passage and they've said, hey, look, there's the word if at the start of it. If the world hates you. So there, it's right there. There's a conditional statement at the start of our passage. Persecution isn't guaranteed. It's not a promise. It says, if the world hates you. This is just Jesus saying, maybe they will, maybe they won't. But if they do, here's some things for you to think about. Now, I don't think that's the most natural reading of this passage. And I think that Jesus would be concerned about the sort of Christian that doesn't, on some level, earn the hatred and the persecution of the world, because the conditional if at the start of verse 18 seems to be tied to the conditional if at the start of verse 19, which says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so it follows much more closely that the if of verse 18 about whether or not we are hated by the world is tied to the if of verse 19, which says, if you are one of them, then the world is going to love you. And if you're not one of them, if you're a different sort of person, if you belong to me and you've been called out of this world into a different kingdom, then the world is going to hate you. And I pray and I hope and I expect that all of us are being made into that different kind of person, right? That when we've come to Christ, he's made us a new creation. We've been born again. He's put his Holy Spirit in us, and we are not being conformed to this world, but we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're reading scripture. We're being transformed by the Holy Spirit into people that look like Jesus. And so that if is not so conditional as it is a promise for all those who are being made into the image of Jesus. Now, it is true that there are people who have experienced far greater persecution than perhaps we ever will. It's true that at this time on earth and at many other times in history, there are people who have suffered like Hebrews describes, right? People who have been tortured and mocked and scourged, and they've been imprisoned and enchained, and they've been sawn in half and slain with a sword and stoned and destitute, afflicted, and tormented, as Hebrews describes to us. And it's true that there have been other times like ours where, because of the political situation, we haven't come under that kind of persecution. But we will always be in conflict with this world system as long as we're following after Jesus, who is establishing his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Troubles, Jesus is telling us here, are promised. They're coming for those who would follow him. Nick Ripken wrote a book called The Insanity of God. It's a book that describes the persecution of Christians in many different areas of the world today. And there's this passage that I flagged in my book when I was reading through it a year and a half ago, where Nick is talking to a Russian victim of persecution, and he turns to him after hearing what's been happening to them and how God's been faithful to them through it, and he says, your stories are amazing. Why haven't they been written down? Your stories sound like Bible stories come to life. I can't believe you haven't collected them in a book or recorded them in some video form. Other followers of Jesus around the world could hear your stories and be encouraged by what God is doing here among those who are being persecuted. And the guy turns to him and says, tell me, Nick, how many times have you awakened your sons before dawn and brought them to a window, one that faces east, and said to them, boys, watch carefully. This morning you're going to see the sun coming up in the east. Nick answers, well, I've never done that. If I did, my boys would think I was crazy. The sun always comes up in the east. It happens every morning. The old man nodded and smiled and said, Nick, that's why we haven't made books and movies out of these stories that you've been hearing. For us, persecution is like the sun coming up in the east. It happens all the time. It's the way things are. There's nothing unusual or unexpected about it. Persecution for your faith has always been, and probably always will be, a normal part of life. Persecution is normal. It was normal, and that's what Jesus is describing here. So thing number one is that to whatever extent, wherever we are on that spectrum of persecution, and to whatever extent we're experiencing peace and liberty to follow after Jesus and to be faithful to his calling, we should be thankful, and we should be taking full advantage of the opportunities that we have to meet, to pray, to worship, to tell others about the Lord Jesus. It's humbling to see how some of those things thrive under circumstances of persecution and how we can become so lax and used to it when times of persecution aren't here. So if we are living as citizens of heaven, living for the kingdom of heaven, there will be difficulty on some level, hence these difficult words. So what's the deal? Why is Jesus telling his followers this? I mean, remember what our key verse is, right, for this whole study. These things I have spoken to you that you may have peace. And so what is it about any of this that's going to give them peace? What is it about hearing that persecution is coming, that trouble is coming, that they're going to be tossed from their synagogues and put to death? How could that possibly bring them or us peace? Well, the first thing to say about that would be that Jesus has more in mind than their momentary peace. He doesn't want to just give them words to give them comfort and peace in that moment. He wants to prepare them to have peace going forward. But the second thing, the more important thing, is that I misquoted our key verse, didn't I? As anybody who is paying close attention has noticed, Jesus doesn't tell people, these things I have spoken to you that you may have peace. He says, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. And so Jesus is telling them these things, not so that they would have peace in and of itself. It's not that these words are giving them peace in their hearts, but he's telling them these words to drive them into the arms of Jesus, to drive us into the arms of Jesus, which is the only place where comfort and peace can be found. So we're going to see how these verses get that job done. Four things that Jesus says here are helpful to give us peace in times of difficulty. The first thing is that when we face difficulty, when we face persecution, that we're in good company, Jesus tells them. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So when we're hated as Christians, we're being hated along with Jesus, and that's pretty good company to be with, right? And not just Jesus, but actually a long line of people who have been faithful to God and his calling, we're standing with them as well. We're not just being hated with him, we're being hated with the prophets and all true believers across history from Jesus going forward. If you look at Stephen on the day that he was stoned, just moments before the stones fly to crush his life and to lead him into eternal spiritual life, he turns to the people that are going to kill him and he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers. You see him just point that line right across history and say, this is a well-established pattern. You always persecuted and killed the people who came and foretold the coming one. And then he came and you put him to death. You became the betrayers and the murderers of him. And you can almost hear him say, and here you go again. Here I am telling you the truth, representing Jesus to you. And here you go again. You're going to throw stones at me. So when we face persecution, when we suffer for the sake of Jesus, we are in good company. That's thing number one. Secondly, when we face persecution, it shows us what we're made of. And I don't mean that in the sense of like, oh, it shows you what you're made of. It shows you how strong you are and how much you can put up with. I mean, literally, it shows you what sort of person you are. There's a sign in the persecution that you're with Jesus. It's kind of like bringing a snowball into your house and how watching that snowball melt shows you what it's made of. I was trying to think, you know, there's kids that are here and kids at home, and how do I describe this truth? How do I explain it to you? And so I came up with this picture in my head, and I apologize to the adults because this is going to be hard to hear, but imagine that in a few days that the temperature drops below zero and that there's like a massive blanket of snow that's all over your yard, all over Lanark County. You guys okay? It's coming. Prepare yourself. So imagine that that's happened, and so the buses are canceled and the schools are canceled and you're excited, and so you fish out your snowsuit, you pull it on, put your boots, your mitts, your hat, your scarf, and you go outside, of course, right? And when you get outside, you discover that, man, the snow is like the perfect packing kind, right? And so you do what every self-respecting child would do, and you build a snowman or a fort, but let's just go with snowman for now. So you roll three big boulders, you stack them up on top of each other, you put buttons down the front and sticks for the arms and a hat and carrot and all that good stuff. And then you stand back and you look at your snowman and you realize, oh, you made him a little bit lopsided. So you chop off a boulder, you lay it aside, you smooth it all out, and you look at your snowman and you say, that's a great snowman. That's a perfect snowman. Now, at this point, you're cold, you're a little bit wet, and so you can only assume that your snowman is as well. And so somehow, imagine that you pick up your snowman and you drag him into the house and you set him next to your fire so that the two of you can warm up together, right? Well, what's going to happen to the snowman? Right? He's going to melt, right? He's got to melt. That's just what happens. We know that heat is against snow, because we know that when it gets above zero, that the snow melts, and that every spring this plays out again and again. Heat is against snow, and so if you take that snowman who is made out of snow and you bring him indoors, he's going to melt. He's got to. It's going to be like Frosty the Snowman in the greenhouse or Olaf at the end of the Frozen movie, right? He's going to be a puddle on the floor. That's just the way that it works. And that's what Jesus is saying here. In this passage, Jesus tells them that the world is set against God, that this world hates God the Father. It's in the same way that heat is against snow, that darkness is against light, that this world is against God. And in verse 22 to 24, he tells them what happens when the man who is God steps into the world that is against God and starts acting like God and talking like God because he is God. He says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. So the world is against God. The man God comes into the world, and the world is against him. That's just the way it is. Heat is against snow. When the snowman comes into the heat, that snowman is going to melt. That's just the way it is. Well, what about Jesus' followers? What about them? Should they expect anything differently? Well, kids who are listening still, remember that snowball that we took off the side of our snowman. So now imagine that you run outside and you pick up that snowball and you bring it back inside to where your snowman's puddle lies on the floor and you put it down in the same spot. What's going to happen to that snowball? Anybody? It's going to melt, right? It has to melt because it was made of the same stuff as the snowman. It was taken from the snowman and we've taken him into the spot where the snowman melted. And so that snowball has to melt because it's subjected to the exact same conditions. And if it didn't melt, you would have to question whether it really was made of the same stuff as the snowman, whether it really was taken from the snowman. Maybe you grabbed a piece of styrofoam by mistake. And Jesus goes on and he explains this too. He says, a servant, in verse 20, is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. So you see how this works. Heat is against snow. It makes it melt by nature, necessarily, by by the fire. And when you bring the snowman in, it melts. And when you bring the snowball that was taken from the snowman, it melts as well. And so in the same way, this world is set against God the Father. And so when Jesus comes and he reveals the Father to the world sets itself against him, crucifies him, puts him to death. And when his followers come along and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they're transformed into the image of Jesus, and they start walking and talking more and more like Jesus every day, the world will set itself against us also. It has to be. It's fully natural. And if it wasn't set against us, we would have to question whether we were made of the same stuff as our master, whether we had really been taken out of Jesus and placed into this world. So thing number two is that when we face difficulty, when we face trouble, it shows us what we're made of. It shows us that we're made of some of the same stuff as Jesus is. We remind the world of him. Now, I want to just put a little asterisk beside this and say, sometimes, and this is what drives sometimes the desire of Christians to go looking for persecution where there isn't any, sometimes we imagine that the persecution is what justifies us, that the persecution in some ways validates the fact that we're right. And it would be useful for us to remember that there are lots of other groups who suffer persecution, aren't there? There are Muslims that are facing persecution in China. There are atheists that have faced persecution in predominantly Christian societies. There are Catholics who have suffered at the hands of Protestants and Protestants that have suffered at the hands of Catholics. There are Jehovah's Witnesses, Jews that were suffered during the Second World War that faced persecution. And so the persecution can't possibly be a stamp of approval on our statement of beliefs because not all those people believe the same things. What is at the heart of persecution is that there is a group of people who are other than the society that they find themselves in. And for that reason, they are ostracized and pushed away. What justifies us is not the persecution itself, but it's the extent to which we are acting and talking and representing the truth of Jesus who justifies us. The Jesus who was justified by his death and resurrection and his miracles. It's the extent to which we are following after him, being persecuted for true godliness, for acting like Jesus, not acting like, I don't know which word to choose here, not acting like mean people. Let's keep it there. So that's point number two. Point number three, a comfort in Jesus in persecution is the fact that he is with us. He's present with us in our troubles. In verse 1 of chapter 16, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble." What things? Well, the things that came before, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the helper that was coming to him. He's telling us about this so that we would be kept from stumbling. The fact that God is present with us in our difficulties, that God is present with us in our persecution is a comfort to us. You can think of Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul on the road to Damascus getting intercepted by Jesus who says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He was with those Christians who were being persecuted. It was one and the same as though Jesus was being persecuted. He would later become Paul and he would face persecutions of his own and he would describe in those persecutions how he experienced fellowship in the sufferings of Jesus. That this was a way for him to come alongside Jesus and for Jesus to come alongside of him and to experience that together. And you can think even still of Stephen, who in the midst of being stoned to death would look up into heaven and see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. Jesus is with us in our persecution, and that's meant to be a comfort. The last way that we are comforted in our persecution is because he told us beforehand that this would take place. We read it. "These things I have told you that when the time comes," so this is the time of their being cast from synagogues and put to death, "you may remember that I told you of them." Why is that a comfort to us? Because it shows us that none of this, none of the troubles that we face, whether persecution or just from living in a fallen world, that none of this takes Jesus by surprise. When we face trouble, when we face persecution, sometimes we panic. Right? Sometimes we feel uncertain. Sometimes we feel unsettled, like our world is falling apart. But Jesus doesn't panic. He's not unsettled, and he's not uncertain. He knew it was coming. It's part of the plan that is unfolding. And so when everything happens, we can remember that God is in control, that Jesus is in control, and that he has overcome the world. That redemption is guaranteed. That everything sad will come untrue. That this body, that the worst that the world can do to it is that it can kill the body, but we have a God who saves our soul, who has redeemed our soul. One day everything's going to be set right. So just to leave us off on a few practical thoughts that flow from what Jesus is teaching us here about persecution. Jesus, as he so often does with his upside down wisdom sort of a way, turns persecution on its head and invites us into something so much better as Christians. Think about what you would naturally expect persecution to be. You would expect that individuals who are at odds with society, who are the other in our society, that they would be persecuted, pursued because of their beliefs, and they would be marginalized and they would be cast aside. You would expect those people then in turn to shrink away, to maybe make less of the things that distinguish them from their society so that they can fly under the radar and continue living comfortable lives. You would expect that if that fails, that they might lash out in anger and protest and try to petition the government to change rules that are more in their favor. And failing that, you might expect this group of people to run away altogether, to flee, to hunker down, to build up a wall around themselves so that nothing scary could come in and just kind of survive together. But we're called to something so different as Christians. We are called to be anti-persecutors. We don't marginalize the others, the outcasts of our society, the way that it's been done for multiple societies against multiple groups of people. You think about how much trouble the church had grappling with that in the early days as God was drawing in Greeks and he was drawing in sinners and hypocrites to join his church. And they wanted to stay a pure people, and God had to come to Peter and say, no, what I have cleansed, no man can call unclean. We don't persecute the other. We pursue the other with the love of God that they might be included into the family of God from every tribe and every nation, from every people group, from every socioeconomic status, from whatever variables currently mark people as outside of the church or outside of us. We want to reach them with the love of God and see them transformed into the image of Jesus and become a part of this body, the body of Christ. We don't conform to this world in order to earn an easier road. We faithfully proclaim and follow the Great Commission, walking and talking in Jesus, like Jesus, boldly. We don't lash out in anger. We don't flee. We don't run away. We draw near. We turn and we bless those who persecute us. We bless those who curse us. We do good to those who hate us. We pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. That's what Jesus has called us to do. And as he did with the disciples' feet, when he told them, when he exemplified what humble servant leadership looked like, and then said, now you go do the same for all of you, for each other, I should say. Jesus perfectly exemplifies what he's calling his disciples to do here. Think about this Savior who did not marginalize the other, that he did not cast us away when he was holy and we were not, who draw us in to be a part. He said that we might be one with him, even as the Trinity is one with each other. Think about this Savior who, when he was struck and scourged and mocked, who would forgive, who would heal the high priest's servant's ear, who would pronounce forgiveness on these people who had come to crucify him. What an example we have to follow with Jesus. And so my prayer for you, as for me, as for the church at large, is that we would be ruthless persecutors, not really, but that we would be ruthless pursuers, that we would go to the ends of the earth, that we would pursue lost people, castaway people, with the love and kindness of Jesus, no matter what it costs us. That's the example that Christ left for us. Let's just pray. Thank you, Father, for these words, these challenging words. Lord, we confess that we would greatly like to avoid hardships and difficulties. And yet, Lord, our ways are not your ways. And Lord, you've used difficult circumstances to scatter your people to the four corners of the world with the gospel. And you've used their faithfulness and your faithfulness to them in their difficulties to put a stamp of truth and approval on the gospel message. And so, Lord, we don't know what we're called to in the days ahead and the week ahead and all the tumult and the chaos that's happening around us. But Lord, we pray that we would be set apart ones, that we would not be one with the world system, but that we would point to a better way, Lord, that we would point to the way of love and the way of sacrifice, the way of redemption, the way of having sins and stains of the past dealt with and expunged completely in the cross of Jesus. Lord, help us to be faithful followers, even into trouble and persecution, that we might be like Jesus, that we would walk straight into difficulty and pain in order to see one lost sheep come to salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.